Steve had started a series before they took off for their quick vacation, and then David followed up on it last week. So I thought, since I had the opportunity to share, that I would just continue on with what I've talked about a couple different times. So we were in 2 Peter chapter 2, where it talks about false teachers and false prophets. And so today, what I want to do is go back. We're gonna talk a little bit more. We're not going to spend hardly any time in 2 Peter this morning, but kind of go on the next in the series. We talked about how we use 2 Peter and how we use the Bible as our firm foundation for how we determine truth. And so as we've talked about false teachers and false teachings, I'd mentioned that there was a lot of things going on in the church today that are counter to what we see in God's Word. And so the intent was to, either on a Sunday night or Wednesday night, maybe to continue on as we actually got into some of the discussions of different things that are being taught in the church. So this was a good opportunity. And so today we're going to talk about some things that are pretty prevalent in the church. And then we're going to talk about one specific teaching or one specific thing that is occurring in the church called ecumenism. And we'll talk about that as we go forward. But first, I wanted to start with a verse, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and it starts with verse 1. It says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." And when we talk about different false teachings within the church, it can be easy to fall into a very dangerous ground of kind of being a us versus them, or really kind of enjoying pointing out faults in different people. And that is not at all the intent. God makes it very clear that He expects the church to talk about false teachings, to share those, and to bring those up when they occur. And it's part of what Ken talked about. It's part of our iron sharpening iron, us sharing with each other, us ensuring that the doctrines that we talk about, the things that we teach in our church, the things that we share together, are grounded in God's Word. God's Word is the anvil with which we measure all that we do. And so everything that I will talk about today, I have made an attempt to go back and bring in verses and tie it back to the Bible, so that it's not what Ken has to say about what's being taught, but I try to take everything back to what God says about the things that are being taught within the church today. So, and the intent is not to bring up people in an attempt to shame them or any other thing. I just want to talk about a couple names today. And I went kind of in a detailed defense of why we bring up names. And so if you're interested in that, you'd have to go back to the first lesson. If you go to the website, it's all out there. And I talked in detail of why it's important, because it's a biblical example that we need to go back and we need to name those things. And it does two things. It gives that person an opportunity at some point in the future, where you ever see them, to defend where their actions. And it just helps us to understand what's being taught out there, so that we can be aware of false teachers and people who are teaching some doctrines that are counter to God's Word. And so so with that being said, there's a couple things. Make sure I got this on. A couple things that are trends in the church that we're going to talk about today. And there's lots of trends that we wouldn't consider to be biblical. But two that we want to touch on today are relying on man over the Bible. One of the ongoing trends we see in the church is to look at the writings of man instead of the Bible for teaching. And so we talked in some depth in the second lesson that we did on this about some of the dangers that come with relying upon the Word of man over the Word of God. And that, a lot of that ties back to Genesis and the very first sin in the Bible. And we're going to talk about this some more today too. And Satan talking to Eve and saying, "Did God really say?" And so if we don't turn back to God's Word to make sure of what God says, then what ends up happening is that it makes it easy for man to self-deify. So if we take God out of the equation, if we take God out of the picture, then the only person who can set standards then becomes man, and that puts man in God's position. And that's something that's been a problem since the very beginning. And a lot of the self-deification, a lot of issues that come out of that, you know, when people have talked about man being able to turn into a god, you know, it's really fascinating that man becoming a god, if somebody had talked about that as a doctrine in a church only 50 years ago within the evangelical church, that would have immediately be considered a heresy or even cultic. And, you know, that would have been tossed out of the church. But now what you start to see is even in some of the so-called evangelical church that people assume and begin to accept that as maybe a possibility, that maybe there is a possibility for man to become God. We'll talk about that just a little more today. And part of when I say relying upon man over the Bible, that doesn't mean to discourage people from taking a good book from a good author and reading what he or she has to say about the Bible. But books written by man should never take the place of the Bible, should never take the place of God's Word. And we should always test what man says against God's Word, what I say, what Steve says, any other pastor you hear out there. And it turns out there are a lot of books that seriously lack biblical authority and a scriptural basis. It's important that we use the Bible to test those. And the other thing that is a common trend, not only in church, but just in our relationships in general, is relying upon experiences over the Bible. Those experiences could mean your feelings, emotions, passions, intuition. All those things are important. Those are all things that God gave us as part of His creation of us in His image. So He gave us emotions and all those things as part of our relationship with Him. But God also gave us the Bible and He gave us His Word. And so we want to be careful that we don't trust in our feelings and our intuitions over the things that God has given us in His Word. And so we're going to spend some time as we continue to come back to this topic periodically. We're going to talk about false teachings and false doctrines and how they relate to some of these issues that we see here. And to be successful in identifying false teachers and false doctrines, once again, we're going to keep going back to God's Word. So this is a list of some of the different church movements and things that are out there in the world today that have some very dangerous doctrines and teachings. And you'll notice it's a pretty long list. And over time, what I think we'll just continue to do is over time, I'll just work my way through probably most of these lists. And it's a little disjointed, I think, at some point because we are not going to do a series and continue on Sundays to hit this, but when I get the chance, we'll come up and talk about that. So signs and wonders, faith, healing, and prosperity. You know, Steve has talked about those to some degree over the past few weeks, and it's probably ones that we won't spend a lot of time on because those are fairly self-evident. Logos versus Rhema, some other things on here, and I'm not going to talk about what each of these means, but these are all different things that are going on within the church, different movements. And what we're going to talk about today is, as I mentioned, is ecumenism and how that's impacting some of the things that go on within the church. So that's just a list of some of the topics that we may talk about. And then just a reminder that as we talk about these types of topics, sometimes it's necessary to generalize. So unlike a specific organized religion or a cult that has a specific teacher or prophet that speaks on behalf of that religion or organization, a lot of these movements don't have a hierarchical organization. So in the emerging church, there's not one guy that says, this is how God has spoken. It passes down doctrine and training throughout the emerging church. So in some cases, we'll talk about some general things that we see within some of these movements and not... And just keep in mind that these are what we talk about when I talk about a specific person. He's not speaking for all of the emerging church like the prophet would speak for the LDS church. He speaks on behalf of his entire church. Now, whether an individual in the church agrees or disagrees with what the prophet says, if they're in that organization, then that person falls underneath that teaching. So we could tie that to an entire organization. Same thing in the Roman Catholic Church with the Pope. The Pope speaks on behalf of all Catholics. Whether an individual Catholic believes all the doctrines of the Church or not, that's not the point of our discussions. The point is that that person speaks on behalf of all people within that denomination. And so, like I said, that's not always the case when some of the things that we talk about. So today, I mean to discuss about general beliefs and specific refuting of some specific doctrines and individuals where merited. Okay, what I want to start with was one thing I've run across several times as I've looked at different doctrines and teachings within the church is people referring back to this book here that's titled Beyond Foundationalism, Shaping Theology in a Postmodern Context. It was written in 2001. Very academic sounding title. Most people, if you start to talk about theology, then they pretty much instantly click off, and because it talks, theology is really the base and the doctrines of the church. And some people don't find those things fascinating, but they are critical and important to how you study your Bible and to the church that you function in. And then it talks here about, so beyond foundationalism and shaping theology in a postmodern context. Remember, we've talked the last couple times that I've taught on postmodernism. And the foundational teaching of postmodernism is that there is no knowable truth. That you can't, there's nothing that can be set, no knowledge that can be absolutely confirmed. And Grenz and Fanke argue for an entirely new approach to theology within the church. And their argument is highlighted, you can see it on the slide here, is that the Spirit of God speaks through Scripture, tradition, and culture, and that theologians must seek to hear the voice of the Spirit in each one. And so, on the surface, that sounds pretty good. The Holy Spirit speaks through Scripture, through culture, through traditions. And really, most people would hear that problem and go, well, that doesn't sound completely unreasonable, because you see Scripture in there. So you think, well, if he says the Holy Spirit's going to speak through Scripture, then I think I can probably trust part of what he says. But then they're part of their thesis go on to say that since culture is constantly in a flux, they say that it is right and fitting for Christian theology to be in a perpetual state of transition also, and that no issue should ever be regarded as finally settled. Now we're into some pretty dangerous territory, and we're firmly in postmodernism, the belief that there is no way of establishing firm, solid truth. And so we're going to see that this is in direct contravention to what the Bible teaches. And so we're going to hit on each of these scripture, tradition, and culture. And we're going to start with the most important. And we're first going to talk about scripture. So Grenz and Fanke will get no argument from me on the fact that God speaks to us through scripture. I mean, obviously, that's one of the very basic tenets of this church. And the Christian religion in general is that we believe in the Bible as God's word to man. But if you look at the things that we had written on their thesis for their teaching, it's clear that Mr. Grenz and Fanke don't mean that Scripture is fixed and unchanging like the Bible indicates. And so if you can turn to, and I have the verses on the slides, but Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. And this is just a representative sample. There are many, many verses in the Bible that talk about the unchanging nature of God and of Scripture. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 18 says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." And this verse is tying directly back to God's word, to his commandments, to the law, that God will protect his word, and that until heaven and earth pass away, his word will not be changed, will not be impacted. And then Psalm chapter 119, verse 160, says, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." So the sum of your word is truth. And this is a verse we hit upon in some of our earlier lessons as well. The sum of God's word is truth. There is the ability to know truth. And it's clear, if we look at the teachings of Grenz and Fanke, that they have fallen into the camp of people who say that Scripture must be interpreted in light of current culture and traditions. And so we're going to look at the Bible in the light of that claim. So here's some things about the Bible. Some of this is a little refresher from firm foundations who've taken it. The Bible was written over a period of approximately 1,600 years by 40 different authors. It is authoritative and consistent on many, many topics throughout the Bible. And it speaks with a consistent authority to the believers in God. The topics that are talked about are, I mean, this is, if you took 40 authors today and you gave them an outline of a book or series of books that you were going to have them write, and you set them down in a room and you explained exactly how you wanted it to flow, how they wanted it to do, and you assigned each one of them the section of the book that they were going to write, and then you sent them out to write it, do you think that you would come back with a consistent product? It is highly, highly doubtful, even if you went ahead and set the stage. The Bible, however, was written over the course of 1,600 years by 40 different authors, and what we see is that it is consistent and it is authoritative about God's doctrine, about God throughout the Bible. And what we, if we saw that the Bible changed with culture and tradition, we would expect to see that within the Bible itself. Because over 1,600 years and 40 different authors, although each of the authors were part of the nation of Israel, they were from multiple different cultures. If culture and tradition changed God's word, we would expect to see the book of Daniel written while in captivity in Babylon under the culture of and kingship of Nebuchadnezzar. We would expect to see what the prophets say to be different from what Jesus wrote and what his disciples wrote, living in the promised land, living in Israel, under the culture and influence of Roman rule. We would expect that culture and tradition would be, with those authors, that would have an influence of the Bible, and that the Bible would not be consistent over the course of 1,600 years. But that's not what we see. So does the Spirit of God change? Does God's message to man change through his witnesses, the nation of Israel? Does that change with culture and tradition? I think the obvious answer is no. And if we go to Psalm, I just want to read Psalm chapter 110, verse 4, just the first part of that. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You know, once God makes a decision, it's pretty neat that, once again, that the kids are talking about God's promises today, and that God always fulfills his promises. But God doesn't change his mind. He doesn't make a promise. He didn't make a promise to Abraham about the coming deliverer. He never makes a promise and then changes his mind. And then Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 starts, "For I, the Lord, do not change." You know, the Bible is consistent on this fact that God does not change. He is unchanging and has been from eternity past. So the obvious answer is no. The Bible doesn't change. God's message to man doesn't change as a result of culture nor of the traditions of man. The Bible is consistent in its message from start to finish. So have things changed since then? So we can see just from the consistency in the Bible that things didn't change during the time it was written. But has it changed since then? What does God say about culture and the traditions of man? So to the other thing that we would see, if Grenz and Fanke were correct, then the biblical message today would have to be different in China, in Saudi Arabia, in Peru, in Turkey, in Germany, and the United States. Because each one of those countries brings with it a significantly different culture and a different traditions within them. And so the message of Christ would necessarily, if it really was dependent on the traditions of man and different cultures, then the story of Christ would have to be different. The message of Christ would have to be different to every culture. Now, this doesn't mean that we wouldn't change how we approach people in a different culture. We have to recognize cultures, but the message is always the same. The message of the Bible is about Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, his atonement, his blood shed to pay the penalty that we owe. That's the message of the Bible throughout, from start to finish. And that doesn't change no matter where the gospel is to be taught. If we go to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we're going to spend a fair amount of time back and forth in 1 and 2 John. But 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So Jesus, the message of the entire Bible, he's an advocate for us with God, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus didn't die just for the nation of Israel. He didn't die just for the people that live in the United States. He died for the whole world, every person. And God tells us repeatedly that the message of the Bible transcends cultures and traditions of man. It is the story of man's reconciliation to our Creator through the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And then John chapter 1, verse 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So we can have truth, we can have knowledge, and it comes through Jesus Christ. And this message doesn't change by country, by culture, or by individual. It is the message of Jesus for the entire world. In fact, any admonition to view scriptures in worldly terms is directly counter to God's instructions, because God warns us repeatedly to avoid the things of the world. Just what Carlton was sharing this morning from his quiet time. And 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 indicates that the followers of God overcome the world. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And if you look up 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, there's another example that says, in essence, the same things there. So when we become believers in Christ, we overcome the world. We don't become influenced. We don't change the message of God. We don't change scriptures as a result of the world and its cultures and its traditions. We overcome the world in order to believe in God. So these verses clearly do not support the need to interpret scripture based upon culture. So we don't adjust our faith in Jesus because of the world. We don't reinterpret what God has told us because of the world. The world is an anchor on our relationship with God. And it's not an anchor in a good way. Our relationship with God, you know, God desires a intimate, personal fellowship and relationship with us. When we get anchored down to the world, when we think of the world as too important, when we get too tied down to the things of this world, then our relationship with God does not progress. And so if we get tied down to cultural impacts, if we get tied down to the traditions of man, instead of focused on God's Word and our mission to go out and share the gospel to all people, then we are putting ourselves in God's place. And this ties back to that self-deification. We are taking God's Word, we're setting it aside, and we are saying that the world and how we interpret things is the most important thing. If God expected us to reinterpret His message based upon culture and traditions, we would expect to see examples of that throughout His Word. Instead, what we see is examples of just the opposite. Daniel chose not to participate in the culture of Babylon. He chose to reject the laws of the king, Nebuchadnezzar. He chose to reject the culture of Babylon and instead assume that he was going to die at the hands of lions. And everybody's aware of that story, that God removed him from that and saved him. But Daniel didn't change his beliefs to fit the cultures or the times. Moses chose not to participate in the culture of Egypt. He grew up in the Pharaoh's household. He had the potential for power and wealth unlimited for a human, and he rejected that in order to honor God and his beliefs in God. Noah chose not to participate in the culture of the day. And Noah may very well be the poster child for rejecting culture, because Noah was the one man in the entire world that chose to not follow the culture of sin and rejection of God at his time to follow God. And so, you know, we face peer pressure on any given day, But imagine Noah, the one man in the entire world that was still a follower of God. And then Jesus is also just an obvious example that Jesus chose not to participate in the culture of Jewish religion and traditions of man in his day. Now, Jesus, he came through all the right birthrights. Jesus could have chosen to become a Pharisee. He could have chosen to become a religious leader and lived in all the power and luxury that Pharisees lived in the day. But he rejected all of those things for truth. He rejected all of those things so that he could die on a cross to save our sins. He rejected the culture and traditions of the world in order to bring us into a saving relationship with him. He could have done all those things. He could have become a Pharisee, but he didn't. And so there is no example in the Bible of a man who changed his beliefs in God and followed the cultures and traditions of the world and was successful. So there's examples of men who did that and it didn't work. But God doesn't give us an example in the Bible of changing our beliefs in him to suit culture and tradition. So we're going to talk a little bit about tradition in the Bible. You know, interesting, the Bible doesn't talk about culture. The word culture doesn't show up there. But it does talk about traditions and man-made traditions. And so in the book of Mark, chapter 7, we're going to turn there, verses 5 through 9. Now, I'm going to set the stage. Jesus was eating with his disciples, and there was Pharisees around. And most of the time when Jesus was teaching, certainly when it was in public, there were Pharisees around, and they were watching him. They were looking for any opportunity that they could criticize him because he often failed to live up to the traditions of man and the self-imposed laws that the Pharisees, as the religious leaders of the day, had placed on people. So Jesus was eating with his disciples, and they had failed to follow all of the man-made traditions of cleansing and washing prior to eating. And so we're going to read Mark chapter 7, verses 5 through 9. It says, "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him," so they're asking Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." So very clearly, Jesus wasn't interested in man-made traditions, in doctrines that were made from cultural changes. Jesus was interested in people's hearts and their recognition of their need for him, their recognition of their sinful state, and their recognition that he was the Christ, that it was through him that they could reach salvation. And if you want to read more on traditions, Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 through 16 has more reference to the traditions of man and God's view there. The bottom line is that God wants our attention on him. He wants us focused on the message of Christ's gift to all the world. He isn't interested in the traditions of man. Now, the obvious casualty, if we believe that doctrines must change based on cultural and tradition, and that Scripture is not set that it changes, the obvious casualty is that we cannot have any sure and certain knowledge of biblical truth. God tells us repeatedly in the Bible that we are to test teachers. If we can't trust the Bible, if we have nothing that's firm and set, how can we test the Bible? I can't test doctrine by asking Ken, because Ken might have a different question. He might have a different set of beliefs. I can't question it by talking to David. We couldn't all sit down and say, you know, how do you feel about this doctrine? What do you think the truth should be? Now, we do have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit guides us into truth, and certainly that is absolutely a biblical principle. But God has given us his word as, like I said, as the anvil of truth, as something that we can always go back to verify truth. And it is important that we follow that. And when we try to change doctrines to suit culture and tradition, the other things that we have to set aside when we reject the Bible is that, number one, we can no longer have a firm belief in the inspiration and authority of Scripture. We have to throw Scripture out. We can't have a sound understanding of the true gospel If we can't trust the Bible, then how do we know whether we're saved, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true? We can't have a full assurance of salvation. And there's many, many religions. Islam comes to mind immediately, where even the Prophet Muhammad considered that he didn't know what was going to happen when he got before God or Allah. There was no assurance of salvation. One of the things the Bible gives us, one of the greatest gifts that God gives us through our belief in Him and through the Bible, is that we can have a full assurance of salvation in our relationship with Jesus Christ. We can have that settled confidence in the Lordship of Christ, and we have to set aside the narrow exclusivity of Christ as the only way to salvation if we're going to reject the Bible. And you will see, as you look at the modern day church and all the many cults and other things that happen, that, you know, and this was warned about in 2 Peter, one of the things it talked about was, right off the bat, was denying Christ who brought us. It's one of the key tenets of false teachings. And narrow exclusivity of Christ, that's one of those things. But why Christ? Why can't I earn something from God? Why can't I just be a good person? Because the Bible tells us that's not how it happens. John 14:6 says it's through Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through Him. So, you know, once again, it's not a question of what I think. None of this is a question of what I think. This is all a question about, if we tie it back to the Bible, what does the Bible say that is true? So, what we're going to do for the church movement that we're going to talk about today, you'll see that these things overlap in many areas. And we're going to see they're very much the same deceptions that were pitched to Eve in the garden, but spun in many different and dangerous ways. Remember, you know, that initial, his initial effort to get Eve to walk away from her trust in God was that, did God actually say? And so it's the same thing within the church today. You see this constantly over and over again. Well, does the Bible actually say? Did God actually say? And this is a quote by a guy who does a lot of work in this area. His name is Dave Hunt. He talks about weaning people away from, you know, Satan's effort is to wean people away from God's Word. And I'm going to read the quote just in case you can't read it from the audience. It says, "The process involves weaning evangelical Christians away from the knowledge of and understanding of and dependence upon the Word of God. The objective is to produce biblically shallow Christians who are functionally illiterate regarding what the Bible teaches and who therefore have no accurate basis for or interest in discerning biblical truth from error. By functionally illiterate, I mean that such evangelicals know how to read. They have Bibles of some sort, but they rarely read them, preferring to get their biblical content from some other source." And that is a very accurate description of much of the church today. Churches that teach, that don't spend time almost ever teaching out of the Bible. Teaches that spend whole sermon lessons talking about books like The Shack or other types of things. It's common and it's frequent within the church. And we'll talk about it in greater degree when we talk about the church growth movement and some other things down the road about how all that plays out together. But Satan from the very beginning has challenged, did God really say? He has challenged God's Word. And certainly the movement within the church is to try to negate the things of the Bible in order to teach false doctrines within the church. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to talk in brief about the ecumenical movement. And I'm just going to hit some of the highlights. There's a lot of stuff here, and this could be an entire series all in itself. Ecumenism, defined as the organized attempt to bring about the cooperation and unity of all believers in Christ. And when the ecumenical movement originally started, the intent was for Protestant denominations to come together and to bring unity within the body of Christ. And that is an entirely and wholly good thing. And I think we can all agree that it's a worthy purpose, because the Bible is consistent in its call for unity within the body of Christ. And that's something that we talk about many, many times in this church. It is a theme that we focus on repeatedly. God does expect unity within the body of Christ. And unity in belief that Jesus Christ is the way to salvation, and that is the focus of the teaching in this church body. Unity, we believe, is necessary for the church to fulfill our purpose to go out into the world and preach the gospel as is required in Matthew 28 and to be witnesses unto all the ends of the earth as in Acts 1:8. Unity is important to that. God has given us many different skill sets within this church body, within the church body as a whole around the world. That unity is necessary for the church to function properly in its mission to share the gospel of who Jesus Christ is. And so unity is to occur within the body of believers. But where God draws the line is He does not call us to unity with the world. And we saw those verses we talked about, what God thinks of the world and the pressures of the world. So what has happened in the ecumenical movement is that it has developed over the years to include this large grouping together of all these different beliefs, the so-called Christian cults. I say Christian cults because, you know, some of these organizations that are listed here would have never, 50 years ago, would have never called themselves Christians. In fact, they would have been completely against having the term Christian. But as a part of the ecumenical movement and this grouping together of all religious things, some groups have begun to call themselves Christian. And so the so-called Christian cults, people that reject many of the doctrines of the Bible, the LDS Church, Jehovah's Witnesses, even the Catholic Church, in many instances. Now, let me stop here again real quick to say that there's the opportunity, and I'm sure that there are believers, people who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ in all of these organizations. But if people believe the true doctrinal foundations of these organizations, it would be impossible to be a Christian. And it seems really strange. Probably the Catholic Church would be the one that stands out more than anybody else's mind if you haven't studied the true doctrines. And I believe there are many Christians within the Catholic Church. But if you understand the true doctrines of the Church itself, the doctrinal foundations, the things that the popes have taught over the years, if you are a believer in all those true doctrines and foundations of the Roman Catholic Church, then it would be impossible for you to place all of your faith and hope upon Jesus Christ and His death on the cross for your salvation. Because that's not the doctrines of the Catholic Church. So these religions at their core reject the fundamental teachings of the Bible. They teach in different various forms that man will become a god, that Jesus is not God, therefore He can't be our Savior, that a church has supplanted Jesus Christ as the way to salvation. And then also included within the ecumenical movement has been all peoples of faith, to include Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims. Certainly the most popular one that you hear about today is a recognition or claiming that Islam is a religion of peace and that all people of faith should come together. Well, if you have a discussion about salvation, if you are concerned about eternity and the truths of the Bible, none of those can be included in that conversation. Once again, I'm not speaking on behalf of me. We're going to talk about some verses in the Bible. Because now unity is extended beyond what the Bible requests. God wants unity within the church, within the people who believe upon Jesus Christ for their salvation. God doesn't intend to draw His followers into unity with the world and the false religions of teachings of the world. So we looked at those verses that talked about the falseness of the world. The other thing that we see throughout the Bible is God's warnings to the people of Israel, to His followers, to avoid entanglements with the world, to avoid entanglements with other religions. If you look at the nation of Israel, they faltered many, many times when they ignored God's instructions to not become entangled with those nations around them. Biblical doctrine is clear and it is consistent and unwavering that there is one God, there is one way to a relationship with God, there is one way to eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. And I want to throw out an analogy, because one of the things that comes up often is that, well, but isn't it, it goes back to that narrowness of relying upon Christ, but won't we turn people off if we tell them the truth? And the analogy that came to my mind is we've spent a lot of time at doctors in the last few weeks. So if you go to a doctor, now there's an expectation, I'm sure we all have this expectation, there's an expectation that when we go to that doctor is going to tell us what's causing our illness. So if you go to a doctor with cancer and the doctor identifies it immediately, what is your expectation? Your expectation is that doctor is going to say, you have cancer. And here's how we're going to fight the battle to try and resolve that. What you don't want is the doctor to say, you know what? You just have a cold. I want you to go home. I want you to drink a lot of orange juice, pop some vitamin C, and just see how things happen. So, you know, if your doctor was afraid to share with you the truth, then it's impossible to resolve the true illness. It's impossible to do the things necessary to deal with cancer. So our expectation is that a doctor would never try to stop us from feeling bad. A doctor would tell us the truth, even if it was uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable to tell truth sometimes. And so why would we expect why would we expect the Bible to tell us something different? Why would we shy away from sharing with our friends the truth as we know it from the Bible? A lot of times I think it's because we've become enamored with the world, and so we have that draw to the world, and you know, if I share this truth with my friend, maybe they won't like me anymore. Or maybe they're going to think that I'm strange. You know, there's a song out there that my daughter listens to, and now it's kind of slipped my, what's the name of that? Outcast. It's called Outcast, and it talks all about that. Through her belief in this lady that sings it, that through her belief in God, that many times she's considered an outcast, and it's, you know, it's a pretty interesting song, that because many times that's going to be the case when we share, there's going to be somewhat of an outcast, because a lot of times people don't want to know the truth. Not in that they want to know the truth when they go to the doctor, but they don't want to hear the truth when it comes to what's eternally at stake. And so what's happened is that ecumenism has diluted the gospel message beyond recognition. So the doctor is no longer warning the patient that the Bible gives us the one and only prescription for our sin problem. Ecumenism, that bringing together of all people of faith, has become a war on the doctrines of the Bible. And I mean, it makes sense, because many leaders claim that focusing on doctrines, which really is the prescription for sin, in our case, you know, the Bible gives us that prescription for sin. And that when we focus on doctrines, it causes division, and therefore, it should be avoided for the sake of love and unity within the ecumenical body of people. And let's not upset others with discussions of salvation and eternity, because you know everybody's okay, and you know those things just cause division. The scriptures, however, couldn't be more specific in its opposition to such a teaching. The shepherds of the church are called to teach truth. The result will be division, not within the body of Christ, but division with the world. And that's the important thing. Teaching truth should not ever cause a division within the body of Christ. It should draw the body of Christ together. But teaching truth will always cause division with the world. And so, after all, there are two things that cause division according to the Bible: truth and error. Truth causes division because some patients are going to be mad at the doctor's diagnosis. They will not accept that they are sinners in need of a redeeming relationship with Christ. They will not accept that they cannot earn their way into redemption. They will not accept the Bible as God's complete word. In Luke chapter 12, verses 51 through 52, Luke 12, 51 through 52 says, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three." This is Jesus talking. He knew what would happen, that when he came, when he taught truth, it was going to cause division. It was going to cause division between those who recognized his Godship, his Lordship, and their need for him as a Savior, and those who followed the world. His question: "Do you think I came to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." He told us that entire families would be divided over him, over truth. And that is the division that must come, and we cannot avoid it if we believe the Bible's prescription for sin. if we believe that Jesus is the answer to that sin problem. Error also causes division. Let's go to Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 18. Now, Paul was never one to shy away from holding people to a standard, but he was also the one who wrote the verse we talked about at the very beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So Romans 16, 17 through 18, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Paul is very clear there to watch out for those who cause divisions by teaching erroneous doctrines in the church. Erroneous doctrine causes division because those who are the naive, they can be deceived into following false doctrines and false teachings. And we saw that in great detail when we had the little sheet that I'd put together. There's still some copies on the back that outlines all the warnings in 2 Peter chapter 2 and the book of Jude about false teaching and false instructions. Error which taught in the church leads to division. Doctrines which are contrary to the Bible must by definition cause division within the Bible-believing body of Christ. Paul doesn't say that these false teachers teaching false doctrines should be included and discussed in the church in order to promote unity. He doesn't say, hey, bring those guys in and have a big conference. In fact, not just those guys, have them invite anybody they know that has other doctrines and let's come all together and let's talk about this and we'll come to a unity and agreement. That's not what Paul says. He says, avoid these guys, get them out of the church. There is no room for false teachers in the church. People who cause division through false teaching are to be avoided, not welcomed. Okay, and I want to just compare to... That's what Tony was trying to tell me earlier. Okay, so error causes division, comparing teachers against biblical truth. Many of you heard the name Charles Spurgeon. Steve has talked about him before. A great preacher who was way before his time, I think, on a lot of these things. And there's two quotes that talk about biblical truth. So Charles Spurgeon said, what have you and I to do with maintaining our influence and position at the expense of truth? It is never right to do a little wrong to obtain the greatest possible good. Your duty is to do right. Consequences are with God. And I thought this was a great quote when it talks about truth. The temptation in the church is, you know what? We could let a little false doctrine in order to do good, in order to bring unity and have everybody come together. But I think Charles Spurgeon nails it. Certainly, the verses that we've talked about is that your duty is to do right. Our duty is a church body, and the consequences are with God. Our job is to share the truth as God teaches it in the Bible with those around us, to do it in a loving manner, to reach out, to live our lives, to reach out to those around us. The things that we've been talking about in Steve's series, we are to give up our lives to reach out to those around us in order to share the word. So this doesn't mean that we reject anybody that doesn't believe with us, but we do, we reject false teaching that is inaccurate, and I think Charles Spurgeon had it right. And here's another guy, Brian McLaren. I've given a couple quotes by him. He's not a speaker for the emerging church, but very popular within the emerging church. And his quote was, I must add, though, that I don't believe making disciples must equal making adherence to the Christian religion. It may be advisable in many, not all, circumstances to help people become followers of Jesus and remain within their Buddhist, Hindu, or Jewish context. I mean, from the verses we've read today, does that even come close to matching up with God's biblical doctrine? You cannot believe two things that are oppositely opposed to be truth. Two things that are opposite cannot be true. One must be right, one must be wrong. And so to encourage people to remain within their Buddhist, Hindu, or Jewish context while trying to teach them about Jesus or after they've accepted Jesus, it just doesn't make sense. So some of the consequences that that have come out of the ecumenical movement is that quote that I really enjoyed with by Dave Hunt earlier. Christians have been weaned off the scriptures, and many can no longer tell the difference between biblical Christianity and false religion. The truth has become a victim of the ecumenical movement because everything is now acceptable in order to maintain a false unity, a non-biblical unity that defies Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. Christians are no longer focused on the mission to go and make disciples of all nations, because after all, that would be insensitive to our ecumenical brethren. If you are coming together and you're saying all faiths are good, then you can't share Jesus Christ as the only way, the truth, and the life with somebody that's a Muslim, because that would be insensitive. You have to respect their belief, whether it matches up with the Bible or not. In this case, certainly not. And since most biblical doctrines are a stumbling block to unity and ecumenical accord, they are dismissed with the interest of harmony. The doctrine of Christ and of God is either distorted or negated. God himself has been effectively abandoned. Ultimately, ecumenism, you know, the Bible teaches that in end times there will be one world religion, one faith. And ecumenism is very possibly the route that that will occur in end times, that chief means of developing a one world religion and a church. And the consequences of that are significant and severe. If we, as we can see here in 2 John chapter 1, verse 19. It's 2 John chapter 1, verse 9, verse 9 says, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." You know, the Bible is uncompromising on this point. It is clear that God alone is God, and the Bible denounces all other gods and scriptures as false. If we are not teaching Christ, then that person does not have the true and living God of the Bible. And ultimately, they are condemned to an eternity separated from God. From 2 Peter chapter 2, some of the things that stood out on that matrix, some of the warnings that, that Peter gave us there, of refuting truth. The ecumenical movement certainly is refuting truth because it is enticing unsteady souls, people who don't have a strong baseline of knowledge in the Word or have rejected that. It promises them freedom. It promises them that if they all come together, if you're just a good person, that everything is going to work out in the end. That's not consistent with what the Bible says. Self-deification obviously comes in there big because we have to, you know, the ecumenical movement must deny Christ in order to maintain that unity. It must blaspheme the way of truth, that only through Jesus Christ can we come before God, can we be saved. And as we mentioned earlier, that if you follow firmly in the footsteps of ecumenicism, then you must reject firm belief in the inspiration and authority of Scripture. You must reject a sound understanding of Jesus as the gospel. You have no assurance of salvation, no assurance of the lordship of Christ, and certainly no belief that Christ is the only way to salvation. And for those who profess to follow Christ, the void left by removing sound biblical doctrine as the discerner of God's instructions has been seductively filled by ways that seem right unto a man, but in the end thereof are the ways of death. And that's Proverbs 14:12. There are so many things that seem right to man, but result in death. And the only way that we can define these, the only way that we can have these assurances is to turn back to God's Word.